This is Side 3 of The Art of Exegesis. It continues the discussion of Unit 1, Res et Verba, outlined on page 16 of the syllabus. The next example Dr. Franzmann uses to illustrate the Res et Verba connection is Matthew 21, 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple of God and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Time, 3 minutes.
This is kind of a favorite text of people who like to play the revolutionary. They always say, Jesus was a violent man. He went in there and he laid about him, and that's what we're doing. Well, maybe. But I don't think we're using the key of the radical gospel to understand this. If we think of Jesus as a revolutionary, we notice the context. It's something we should always notice, and the radical gospel key will drive us into it. This is right after Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. Ride on, ride on in majesty. Bow thy meek head to mortal pain. Then take, O God, thy power and reign. This is a gospel of the crucified, who gave his life a ransom for many, who came to serve. And it's followed by Jesus rousing up shouts of Hosanna among the young children when their elders had fallen silent, by healing the blind and the lame in the temple. It's an enactment of the promise out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained a praise. Now on each side of this, we have the love of Jesus spelled out. His love for man, the healing of the blind and the lame, to the glory of God. And his love for God, it's a zeal for his Father's house that is consuming him here. So, if we look at this with the idea of revolution as our forefirst emphasis, we're going to get quite a different picture from the one we get if we look at this through the glasses of the radical gospel, which the Holy Spirit ground for our forefathers in the Lutheran faith. With this pericope, we understand Jesus' words concerning the temple as a house of prayer. He doesn't want the temple to become again what it became in Jeremiah's day, a den of robbers, a place to which men escaped to escape the consequences of their previous wrongdoings and to plan more wrongdoings. He didn't want it to become the asylum for rascals again that it had become in Jeremiah's day. God has opened a way where man knew no way. This is part of the Passion Road. The men who made themselves a den of robbers are being offered a cleansed temple, a new temple where men may speak to their Father as dear children to a dear Father. Perhaps I'm being accused of loading the evidence, of taking more or less obvious examples. Let's take as the last example the one that is certainly not liable to that suspicion.
The example Dr. Franzmann cites is Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the oaks to whirl and strips the forests bare, and in his temple all cry, Glory! The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Time, 4.5 minutes.
If you've ever looked into the learned commentaries on Psalm 29, it's thought of as one of the oldest psalms in the Psalter, and they point out, parallel after parallel, to The Canaanite literature, Babylonian literature, hymns to Marduk, hymns to Baal-Hadad, the god of thunder. And surely one would say at first glance, here is a case where we should indeed interpret the Bible sideways and backwards, back to its sources and sideways to its parallels. Here we have a document of Near Eastern religion. One commentator, I recall, said, the psalm indicates that the Israelite went to school with the Canaanites in order to learn how to sing psalms. Let's take a look at it. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Then follows, you remember, that terrifying picture of the seven voices of God that sweeps all waters, that shatters, makes the mountains shake and shatters trees. But then there's a curious note in verse 9. The forest is stripped bare, but in his temple all cry glory. And it ends with a prayer. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Are we so wrong to use the radical gospel, even in an extreme case like this? If St. Paul could say of the rock which Moses struck, out of which God brought forth water for his thirsting people, if he can say that rock was Christ, surely we can make bold to say that sevenfold voice was Christ. There was God's redeeming will as it became incarnate in his Son, at work in the Old Testament. All that terrifying and annihilating glory and strength, all that is the strength and glory which moves all in his temple to cry glory, and moves his people to pray, may the Lord give strength to his people, may the Lord bless his people with peace. This Lord, this Yahweh, the God of the covenant, is the God whose grace was manifested in our Savior, our Deliverer, Christ Jesus, who overcame the greatest enemy, the last enemy, death, and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. This Lord is the God of all grace of whom St. Peter speaks. And his prophetic word of Psalm 29:12 is fulfilled, achieves its final and definitive utterance, is made more sure in Christ, as 2 Peter 1:19 says. The God who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ and will, after we have suffered a little while, himself restore, establish, and strengthen his people. That strength and glory are there for us. They are the gift of Emmanuel. The ancient prayer will be triumphantly answered in Christ. God will give strength to his people. He will bless his people with peace. And it will be in him who was promised to his people as the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, who was heralded to his weak, captive, subjected, peaceless people with the cry of peace on earth and glory to God in the highest. In him of whom Paul says, he is our peace. Surely, the confessional race of the radical gospel opens up an Old Testament passage as strongly Old Testamental as the Psalm 29, and does indeed prove to be the key to the whole Scriptures.
Dr. Franzmann now uses other biblical images, primarily the Sermon on the Mount, to illustrate the same point. Time, 5 minutes.
One could put this another way. We listen for this gospel, or Luther somewhere speaks of God's hidden yes in the midst of his no, in a sermon on the story of the Canaanite woman, you'll remember, who was willing to pray like a dog from under the table and heard God's promise even when there seemed to be none there, when even Jesus seemed to be turning from her. Paul speaks elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, you'll remember, of the aroma of Christ to God as the fragrance of death unto death and of life unto life. Surely, we should learn to scent, to smell this aroma of Christ, even in texts that have only a contrapuntal and even an adverse relationship to the cantus firmus of the great radical gospel. Also, for example, in that much disputed passage of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. People have found this so Old Testamental, so much a law, that they're rather embarrassed by it. They can't see here the Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Joachim Jeremias, the expert in rabbinical literature and so on, has recently written a little popular study of the Sermon on the Mount, where he takes to Formgeschichte to understand it. Well, it seems to me a rather far-fetched way. It reminds me a little bit of the story was the woman who was having a voice test, and her tester was playing the piano for her. He finally gave up and he says, "Madam," he said, "when I play the white keys, you sing on the black keys. When I play the black keys, you sing on the white keys. And when I hit both keys, you sing in the cracks." Well, it seems to me a lot of scholarship is singing in the cracks. Joachim Jeremias points out that what preceded this was not didache teaching, but the pure gospel. Well, I don't think we need to go that far. The pure gospel has been very richly enunciated by Matthew himself in the great prophecies of Emmanuel, of the deliverer king from Bethlehem, of the sun called out of Egypt, out of the great light which has dawned upon the people sitting in darkness, in the call of the Baptist to repentance, in his annunciation of the mightier one who was to come, in the promise of his baptism. It's all there, the first four chapters. And in the Sermon on the Mount itself, the Beatitudes are pure gospel. The words on salt and light. Who made us salt? Who made us light? None but God. I have come to fulfill is a gospel word, a great messianic word. And as surely as we belong to the Evangelical Lutheran Church, or any church that calls itself angelical, we must learn to preach in this gospel-oriented way. This has to be our forefirstness. I've spoken of the aroma of Christ. It may be well to remember that this is an earthy smell, that he walked on the ground, that he became one of us. And as St. Paul says in Ephesians 4:21, the truth is not in some rarefied Christ who never walked on our ground, ate our food and wore our garments, got dirty on our dust and so on. The truth is in Jesus of Nazareth. And the Holy Spirit, the inspirer of the word, has a strong preference for what is earthly. By this you know, St. John says in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 2, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit which does not confess Christ is not of God. So we're driven by the very nature of the gospel into our next unit, unit number 2, on language. As surely as the truth is in Jesus, it is in human language and in human history. We must survey the history and scrutinize the language if we would be real hearers of the gospel in the Lutheran sense of the radical gospel that annihilates every claim of man, gives all glory to God, and transforms the life of man so that we once more become returned sons doing the Father's will in the Father's house.
This concludes Unit 1 of The Art of Exegesis, Res et Verba. Before continuing into Unit 2, The Text as Language, please note the readings listed in the syllabus on page 18. Romans 13, 11-14, Matthew 10, 18 and 34, and James 2, 21 and 25. If you're familiar with the Greek, it is suggested that you work through these readings in the original, using the Greek grammar with which you are most familiar. Dr. Franzmann's grammatical references will be to the Blas de Brunner text. However, each study section will be prefaced by a reference to the grammatical substance in case you are using a different grammar. At this time, please push the fast forward button on your cassette player and go to the end of the cassette. When you turn the cassette over, you will be properly cued for side 4. This is side 4 of The Art of Exegesis. It begins the study of Unit 2, The Text as Language, which you have outlined on page 18 of the syllabus. In Unit 2, Dr. Franzmann treats context, usage, grammar, and syntax, and figurative language. By way of preparation, it is assumed you have been able to complete your study of Romans 13, 11 to 14, Matthew 10, 18, and 34, and James 2, 21 and 25, hopefully in the original Greek. After a brief introduction of the subject, Dr. Franzmann begins his discussion of Romans 13, 11 to 14. He first of all stresses particularly the nature and force of poetic language and the importance of context. Listening time is 18 minutes.
We consider at the outset the question of res et verba, or forverständnis, and gave some examples to try to illustrate it. We try to drive home the point that we keep our ears always attuned to that which the Lutheran confessions point to as the beating heart of Scripture, the radical gospel. And we've seen at the close of the preceding section that this conception of the radical gospel drives us into the very earthly areas, first of the language in which it pleased God to speak, and of the history in which God was involved and we are involved. So in this unit, after you've carefully looked over in the original, we hope, if you can, Romans 13, 11 to 14, and a few other verses, Matthew 10, verses 18 and 34, James 2, verses 21 and 25, we'll take a look at language as the vehicle of the gospel. I've selected a Greek text, largely because I know more Greek than I know Hebrew. I've selected a very brief one, four verses, about 70 words, one that you can easily work through and really master. Please have your Greek grammars a bit handy for this one. It's the text for the first Sunday in Advent, Romans 13, verses 11 to 14. And that too, knowing the time, that it is high time that you rouse yourself or be roused from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first came to faith. The night has advanced, and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us put off the works of darkness. Let us put on the weapons of light. As in the day, let us walk in a comely fashion, not with reveling and drunkenness, not with licentiousness and wild living, not with strife and envy, but put on as your clothing the Lord Jesus Christ, and no longer make provision for your flesh to rouse its desires or satisfy its desires. As we look at this text, let's look at it first as language. Two obvious linguistic facts will strike us right away. First of all, it's a very poetic passage. It's as intellectually and as carefully structured as a sonnet might be. It's constructed in units of three, you'll notice. Paul is very fond of triads. Faith, hope, and charity is perhaps his most famous one. Well, let's try to rid our minds once for all of the fact of the idea that poetic means somehow a less exact, a less intellectually respectable, a less serious form of utterance than prose. Poetry is really man's intensest, exactest utterance, especially in the realm of will and feeling, especially in religion. Poetry is the language of religion. Somehow, in our thinking, many of us tend to associate irreality or just playfulness with poetry. I remember I was present at a discussion once of a group of the brethren, and we were just discussing the point whether the serpent in the temptation story, Genesis 3, was literal or figurative. The point didn't interest me much, but I was simply trying to bring home the point that the man we were reading had spoken of it as a figurative way of speaking, and the constant reply I got was, well, then nothing happened. Just because the man said it was poetical, they drew the conclusion that nothing happened. Nothing could be farther from the truth. We can say that a man was drowned in sorrow, and that's a highly poetic way of
putting it, but to say that therefore nothing happened, that the man wasn't sad, that he wasn't overwhelmed by his grief, is as false a statement as you could make. Well, back to our text. You'll notice at once that it falls into three major divisions. The first triad, we notice. St. Paul announces his theme. Besides this, you know what time it is. You know what time has struck on God's clock. Then follows a rather lengthy development of that theme, the second section, 11b through 13. And thirdly, a conclusion, verse 14, which rounds out not only this section, but the whole section, chapters 12 and 13. Now, the center section, again, is developed in three forms. There are three statements of hope. Salvation is nearer to us than when we first came to faith. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Then there are three exhortations of hope. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves becomingly as in the day. And still a third triad, there are three pairs of contrasts to becoming conduct, to conduct such as befits the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Paul pits his admonition against erotic self-assertion, debauchery and licentiousness, number one. Number two, against inebriate self-assertion, no reveling and drunkenness, and thirdly, against heroic self-assertion, quarreling and jealousy. Well, that's the first thing that strikes us, the poetic symmetrical structure pointing to intense intellectual whole man activity on the part of the inspired author. The second obvious fact is that the language is spoken in a context. One of the major formal aspects of the scriptures has all too often been neglected. Words are companionable. They are woven in with other words, and they take color from their companionship like members of a teenage gang. They're colored by the company they keep. So there always is a context, and context establishes what we call usage, where a word and how a word is used determines what it means. Even in very extreme cases where you have a solitary word with apparently no context, you find on a little further investigation and thought that there is a very definite context. Take that solitary word we're all familiar with, S-T-O-P, stop. It appears on a sign at a street junction, a sign of a certain shape, a certain color, and that situation and size and color of lettering makes it very clear, that context makes it very clear that we're not talking about the part of a pipe organ, it's not an organ stop, that we're not talking about a mark of punctuation, the British especially like to use stop for period, but that we're talking about a legal imperative addressed to passers-by, motorist or pedestrian. So there's hardly any intelligible word used anywhere that doesn't have context of some kind. The context can be simply linguistic or literary, like Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." Context makes it clear to whom he is talking and how they got to be the salt of the earth. And again, he can address, as his predecessor John the Baptist had, the scribes and Pharisees as a generation of vipers. And again, the context makes it clear to whom he's speaking, and why he's calling them that. Or the context can be personal, historical. It depends very much who's talking as to how a word is to be understood. So, for instance, in Matthew 22:34-40, again, a church pericope, Jesus is speaking on the twin laws of love. What is the chief commandment of the law? Well, that Jesus was very much a plain, ordinary Jewish rabbi when he discussed that question. It was much discussed in the schools, and various answers, some of them very good, were given them. But the fact that Jesus speaks it in the last week in Jerusalem, on the way to the cross, that context fills his emphasis on the twin love commandment with an entirely new content, does it not? It was because he loved his neighbor as himself, and because
he loved the Lord his God with all his soul and all his mind and all his heart, that he went to the cross, that he might redeem man, and that the Father's will and the Father's cause might prevail. So here in our present context in Romans 13, we know where Paul is. He's on his way back to Jerusalem with a gift for the church there, going at the risk of his life, going beyond that to Rome. His life in the book of Acts is pictured very much as running in parallel to the life of his Lord. Christ the traveler, Paul the traveler, Christ the sufferer, Paul the sufferer. And we might add, even another context that's always worth considering, the liturgical context. The ancient church has chosen this for an Advent pericope. And the fact that these words are spoken to us just in that season, when the church is especially conscious of the fact that we live in constant expectation of a returning Lord and live in responsibility to that returning Lord, makes these words especially poignant for us. Right here we can see an example how the context affects usage, that the companionship of a word is very often more decisive for the real sense of a word than its structure, what it ought to be according to structure is. So, for instance, the night has advanced, Paul says. He uses the Greek word prokopto. You might look at it in verse 11 there. Well, it means literally strike your way forward, hack your way forward, cut your way in. But the sense of etymology seems to have been completely lost and simply means to advance. And the RSV is quite right in translating, the night is far gone. There's another word there. Among the list of those, the kind of conduct that is not in keeping with the life of the day, coite, licentiousness or debauchery, I think the RSV uses there. Well, coite, etymologically, has to do with the verb kemai, to lie down. Then it means a place to lie down, and then a bed, and then the human mind and imagination being what it is, it, like our word bedroom farce, refers to sexual licentiousness. But we've moved a long way from the etymological sense of the word, merely as a place to lie down. Two other examples in this little pericope are good illustrations of what companionship does to a word. For us, the word salvation is not a particularly forceful word. We've used it so much and so long that we've sort of sung some of the life out of it, I'm afraid. But for biblical usage, it has the sense from the beginning on of a radical deliverance, of deliverance out of a desperate situation. The Hebrew Hoshea, Hifil, and the Greek Zotzo both have that sense. For instance, Exodus 14:13. Remember, Moses addresses the children of Israel about to cross the Reed Sea. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation, the Teshuah, of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be still. So it's a deliverance where only divine deliverance is possible, where man is at dead end, and only divine intervention can help. For the Greek word zotso, a good example would be in Matthew 8, verse 25. The disciples in the boat during the storm, you'll remember, one of those fearful storms that rise so suddenly on the Sea of Galilee. They cry out to one whom they call Lord, Kyrie, Soson, Apolimitha, Lord, save us, we perish. So that salvation is not just a bland term of being reduced from one bad state to another rather better one. It means radical deliverance from an absolutely desperate situation. It points us to the cross and the resurrection. Knowing the time, and that too knowing the time. Now, we find this word kairos used both of a point of time and also the period of time. But already in its classical, secular usage, it tended more and more to mean the point of time. They tell the story of a Greek sculptor who drew a statue of kairos. The same word could mean time or opportunity. There was a young man dressed as a runner, running furiously fast. He had a long lock of hair down his forehead, but was absolutely bald in the back. So our expression to grab time by the forelock was derived from that. And that statue was called Kairos. It comes but once, you have to grab it when it comes. So the RSV in this context is quite right in translating. It is full time. It's like T.S. Eliot's line, hurry up please, it's time. It's time to go into action. It's the word that you remember that Jesus used in the first proclamation of the gospel in Mark 1, 15. The time is fulfilled. Kairos peplerotai. And the kingdom of God is at hand. It's time to do something about it. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, a number of words like that in this context, all would repay careful study. And here's where a concordance comes in so very usefully. You can see how the word is used. What happens to this word among companions? Well, take the word flesh that occurs toward the end of the pericope, the last verse. Make no provision for the flesh. Flesh means basically what it does, what our English flesh does. It's the meaty part of a man, apart from his bones and so on. And then it can mean man. Paul can say, our flesh had no rest, 2 Corinthians 7:5, where he means simply, we had no rest. I, as a man, could find no rest. But then it has that theologically loaded sense, and very common in Paul, that flesh is man as he is, man since the fall, man in a mess of his own making. And a little study in Paul would clear up the sense very nicely. For instance, right in Romans, if you'd like to turn to Romans 8, 3 following, chapter 8, verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You see, it was the flesh that kept man from living by the law. Sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. You know, those two contrasts particularly give us the color of flesh here. It is contrasted to the Spirit of God, that inbreaking of God's new world where God's righteousness can dwell and men can really become sons of God again. It's contrasted to that. And it's contrasted to the will of God as expressed in his law, the law that is holy and good and perfect, as Paul says. So there's a good example of a very brief study of context, giving us a very sharp definition of the word flesh.
This concludes cassette side 4 in The Art of Exegesis. Dr. Franzmann continues his discussion of Unit 2, The Text as Language, on side 5.